You're going to get pages 45 and 46 coming your way about the Passion Week, the life of Christ. That's what we're studying this month. Before we get into it, just glad you're here. Yesterday was the 38th anniversary of the church. And we will be celebrating tonight after the 6 o'clock service. We're going to have tacos downstairs, so hope you'll come for that. Tacos and whatever else you bring. But the church was 38 years old yesterday, March 13th. Okay. I'm here for March, Sunday school, Sundays. And then I will be out at Countryside in April, and Mr. O'Mara will be teaching. And we're just going to kind of go back and forth here. Keith rehabbing. Hopefully he'll be teaching again. And so you are going to need for today pages 45 and 46. If you do not have pages 42, 43, and 44, they are on this stand right here. You can get them after so you can study the Passion Week. It's called the Passion Week because Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 called it His Passion, and we define that as Christ's Passion, that last week of His life, and especially those 3 days, the greatest days in human history, when Christ died for our sins and was buried and remained in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights and then rose from the grave. And His Passion was to come and to do that for us because we would have no hope of ever being saved if He didn't do that for us. And so His Passion was to save you and to save me. Now the word passion is defined in the dictionary as something you live for. That's your passion. Something you live for. The most important thing you do. That's what passion means. And so when we read about that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that is what that word means. So we call this the Passion Week. And we're studying the 6 days, the last 6 days of Christ's life before His crucifixion. Last week we studied the anointing of Christ at Bethany by Mary. She anointed His head and His feet with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair and prepared Him for the burial. She really believed what He said. She really believed He was going to die that week. Nobody else did, but she did. And she gave her best for the Lord when she could. And then there was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem we covered last week. And then the cursing of the fig tree. Then Jesus cleansed the temple for the second time in His ministry. He had cleansed it 3 years earlier when He began to minister, and then here in the last week. And that was quite a scene. He spent the week teaching and healing people. Now that's pretty remarkable when you think about the fact that He knows He's going to die, and yet everything He's still doing up till His death is for others. He lived for others, so He healed those that were sick and taught in the temple those days. They returned to the fig tree, saw that it was dried up from the roots, and it was a little lesson on faith. Okay, which brings us to a little portion on page 44, which you don't have unless you brought it from last week. But what we're going to see today is the examination of Christ. The examination of Christ. Back in, I'll tell you what. Let me give out some verses here that we can have you read out loud when we get to them. And let's see what we have got. First Peter 3:15, Brother Sean. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65. Matthew 26. That's a long one. Are there any others? That may be it for today. So what we have today is Christ being examined. Now this is interesting, I think. I might be making this up, but back in Exodus chapter 12, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were still slaves in Egypt, they were delivered by the Passover. The Passover lamb, they were to take and they were to examine it for 4 days. And they were to scrutinize everything about it to make sure it was without spot or blemish. And then they were to sacrifice that lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to dip hyssop. That's a weed, very common weed. You could find it anywhere. They were to dip hyssop in the blood, and then they were to strike the doorposts and the lintel of their house with the blood, forming the shape of a cross. And then they were to partake of the lamb, and they were to eat it all up after it had been roasted with fire. That was all a picture, 1,500 years before Christ, of Christ. It was a picture. It was a visual aid, an object lesson. That lamb was a picture of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what happened was when the death angel flew through Egypt that night, anywhere there was blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the death angel passed over that house and there was no death there. That's why it's called the Passover. And they were delivered from death by the application of the blood to the doorpost and the lintel and the receiving of the lamb by eating it. And those that did not partake of the lamb or apply the blood died. The firstborn died in every family. It says from the prisoner all the way up to Pharaoh, every family in Egypt, the firstborn died because they did not eat the lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel. And I think that if you're thinking, you see the application of Christ. In the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So all that 1,500 years before Christ was a picture of him when he would be the lamb. John the Baptist said about Jesus one day, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He spoke that of Jesus. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was judged. He was put through the fire of judgment. His blood was shed. And now when we partake of him, which we don't do by eating, we're not cannibals, but we partake of him and receive Christ by faith, and the blood is applied by faith, Romans 3, verse 25, then the Lord passes over us, and there's no more judgment. We are saved from judgment by our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. But before, going back to Egypt, before they could sacrifice this lamb, and before they could shed his blood and partake of him, the lamb had to be inspected for 4 days to make sure there was not one spot or blemish on the lamb. It had to be a perfect sacrifice to make sure there was no bones broken or nothing. It had to be a perfect lamb. And so Christ is now 4 days before his crucifixion. And he is going to be examined and scrutinized by hard questions by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and by Herod, and then twice by Pilate in 4 days before his crucifixion. And he is going to be examined. He's already been examined for 3 years in his public ministry and scrutinized. And now he's into his fourth year when Passion Week takes place. And so I believe that the examination we see today is a type or a picture of the examination of the Lamb before they partook of it back at the Passover. Now, after the examination is over, these 4 days, Pilate, who is Christ's enemy, will say these words 3 times. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. The worst man on earth, Judas Iscariot, is going to say of Jesus, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The centurion who was in charge of crucifying him at Calvary's Hill is going to say 2 things. He's going to say, truly, this was a righteous man. And then he's going to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And so I believe just as they examined that lamb for 4 days and 4 nights physically, and they sacrificed it after it was found to be perfect, the Passover lamb, so I believe that this scrutiny, this examination we're going to cover today, is a type or a picture of Christ being examined and found without fault. And found to be, as Peter would say, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So the first examination is by the chief priests and the scribes, and it's found in Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke 20. You don't have to turn there. It's on your notes from last week, page 44. The scribes and the chief priests and the elders are both religious and social leaders of the Jews. They came to question, and their first question today is on his authority. Authority. The authority of Christ is questioned. And their words to him, as you can probably see, oh no, you can't see on your notes yet, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? That's their question. Now, we are told to be like Christ in every way possible, including being able to answer people's questions. In Proverbs, it says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. You and I should spend our time trying to come up with answers for questions people are going to ask us. In a way, they have a right to ask us, what makes you think you're right and everyone else is wrong? By what authority do you believe these things or preach or teach these things? And just like Jesus, as we'll see today, he had an answer for every question. We should strive to have an answer for every question. This is taught, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I think Sean has looked that up for us. So if you go ahead and read that out loud, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear.
Okay. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means let the Lord rule in your heart. Sanctify him. Set your heart apart for God. That's a tough thing to do, but that's what we should do. And then in your heart, just like it said in Proverbs, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. What he just read said the same thing. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. And so we should have answers. And there are answers. Another proverb, I forgot where it is, Proverbs 20-something, says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. There's none. There is an answer for every question. We might not have it yet, but we should strive to find answers. So Christ uses a technique here. It's a good technique. He answers their question with a question. Now, this strategy often gets people to think of their on their own, as it does in this story. Sometimes, if you ever counsel somebody, or even a marriage counseling or something like that, if you just let them talk long enough, they usually come up with the problem. They usually figure it out. So he asked them a question. Was the ministry and baptism of John the Baptist from God? Was it of heaven? Or was it just a man? Was it just something man-made that he made up? Which was it? Well, they began to reason with each other, and they said this, well, if we respond and say it was of God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of man, he just made it up, the people will stone us because they really believe John the Baptist was sent from God and from heaven. So they responded to Christ's question by saying, we cannot tell. And so Jesus responded to them by saying, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, why would he respond that way? 3 days from now, he's going to respond totally different. And as a result, be crucified. But if he gave the answer that he's going to give 3 days from now, today, he would have been killed before his time. There was a time for Christ to be killed. And it was on the Passover that week, not 3 days earlier. So he told you, I'm not going to tell you by what authority. But 3 days later, he answers the question. And we're going to read that now out of Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65. Now keep in mind, this is 3 days later now. This is just before his crucifixion. Go ahead, Beck.
Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy.
Could you read the next verse too, verse 66?
And what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death.
All right, so now he answers the question. And they say, you're a blasphemer and you're worthy of death. And of course, they take him out and crucify him. So he couldn't give that answer three days earlier. So he just told them 3 days earlier, you can't tell me about John the Baptist. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But later he's going to say, 3 days later, as Beck just read, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man, that's himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man 85 times. Then notice this, sitting on the right hand of power. Do you think they knew what that meant? He said this, you're going to see me sitting next to God the Father on his throne and coming in the clouds of heaven. They knew what that meant too. And so they accused him of blasphemy. It wasn't blasphemy. It was honesty. Because he is on the right hand of the Father and he is coming again. But they hated him and so they crucified him. So the first question this day is on his authority. They question his authority. The second question now, which is on page 43, is they question his integrity and they question his loyalty. And this is now the Pharisees and the Herodians asking him about whether he pays taxes and whether he should pay taxes. When the Pharisees left the temple, they took counsel with each other on how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent out some of their disciples and the Herodians to catch him in his words. These men are described as spies. Now, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And again, if you weren't here last week, what I took was Bibles when I did this study. I opened to Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account with four Bibles, and you compare everything about a story to come up with these notes here. If you just read one account, you'll say, well, where'd he get that from? It's in another account, or another account, or another, and you compile them all. That's how you study the Bible. You have to compile everything the Bible says about a doctrine, a principle, a person, a question. And so sometimes it's hard work. But here's what happens. They try to catch him in his words. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor, which is Pontius Pilate. It is interesting to note here that with this second question today, that the Pharisees hated the Herodians. And yet here they are together against Christ. Pharisees and Herodians, this second question, are people from two different worlds. Herodians are Jews who were either related to the Romans or loyal to the Roman government. The Pharisees despise Rome, but they united in their hatred of Christ. Imagine that. Sounds like today. Sounds like the media. And so you got this second question, questioning his integrity and questioning his loyalty. And it is posed to him by people who previously were enemies with each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and yet they united in their hatred of Christ. Christ is either loved or hated, isn't he? It's one or the other. Now the question is, second of all, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Jews who have would have loved to hear him say no, but he didn't. Jesus said, show me a penny whose image and superscription is on it. When they brought it to him, they answered, Caesar's. He knew their hypocrisy. Jesus answered that they were to give to Caesar's what is his and give to God what is God's. That's a pretty discreet answer. And they couldn't trap him at his words with that. And so, yes, we as believers follow our Savior and we pay taxes to Caesar. Or that's a synonym for saying to government. We pay our taxes. We pay our income taxes. We don't cheat on our taxes. And we pay the price. We pay taxes if you're a businessman or woman. You got to pay your taxes and everything. And it hurts. We know it hurts. It always has. And it did in Christ's days. And in those days of the publicans, it was far worse because they could cheat you out of things and you had no recourse. So, yes, we believe that believers and followers of Christ pay their taxes and honor the government. But also what belongs to God belongs to God, as Jesus taught. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. For instance, the tithe belongs to the Lord. So does the church. The church belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the government. The forefathers of our country are wise enough to put that in our very First Amendment, the separation of church and state. And that's smart. We don't have a Church of England in America, thank God. Or we don't have, like in Germany, citizens being forced to pay tithes to either the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church. You don't have to pay tithes to anything. You're free in America. And we do not have a state church. That's what that means. And the forefathers of our country are wise enough to know that. You can go to any church you want to, or you don't have to go to church at all. You can support any church you want to, or you don't have to support any church at all in America. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. But we believe the church belongs to God, and the government should not come into the church and tell us what to do. Our children belong to God. Amen? Our children belong to God. So we should render to God the things that are God's, The church belonged to him. The tithe, the children belonged to him. Our lives belonged to him. And so they marveled, it says here, after he answered that question and they held their peace. Now, question number three is about his doctrine. They've already questioned his authority, his integrity, his loyalty. Is your loyalty to Caesar's or to God's? And he says, well, it depends on the subject. Taxes, we pay it to Caesar. What belongs to God, we pay it to God. Now comes doctrine. And here comes the Sadducees. He's already been challenged by chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, and now here comes the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a different group. They did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe man had a spirit. They were just a blob of flesh and chemicals and stuff. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And so that's why they were sad, you see. That's an old joke. I heard that when I was a kid. Still works, though. Amen. So they bring up a question about the resurrection because they don't believe in it. And so they go back into the Old Testament. And Israel had a, I know this sounds strange, but Israel had this teaching that Moses gave that the nation of Israel, it just belonged to the nation of Israel, not to America or anything like that. But here's what it was that if a man married a wife and did not have any children, and then he died, then his brother was supposed to take his wife and raise up seed to keep his name alive. And so that's found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. And I don't know of a case of that ever happening, but it probably did. So they come up with this hypothetical to prove that the resurrection is not true. And they say to Jesus, now suppose this guy's married to this wife and he dies and doesn't have kids, and then his brother comes and marries her and he dies and doesn't have kids, then the third brother and the fourth and the fifth and seven brothers have this same lady and she never has any kids. And then she dies, and then they say to Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because seven had her. So they thought, wow, we really trapped him with this question. We're brilliant. But he answers and says, you do err, and error is caused by two things. You do err, he said, not knowing the scriptures, number one, and number two, not knowing the power of God. Now, those are the two things that make everybody err. If they don't know what the scriptures say about a subject, and if they don't know the power of God. The power of God. And so Jesus told them, in the resurrection, the scriptures teach that there is no marriage. That's why we at the altar, when we say our vows, say, till death do us part. That is the end of the marriage bond. When one or the other dies, the marriage ceases. It doesn't go on into eternity forever. And some of you will thank the Lord for that. And then there's others that wish they could be married forever. I've met people like that because they had a wonderful marriage and a wonderful love. And so, but I assure you that without marriage in heaven, heaven is still going to be great. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So whatever fullness of joy means, that's what heaven is. Whatever pleasures are forevermore, that's what heaven is. And we won't need marriage to achieve it. This is where you just got to have faith. You just got to say, okay, God says heaven is a place where there's fullness of joy, where there's pleasures forevermore. this earth isn't. Yeah, you know those marriage vows. It's not all about joy, fullness of joy and marriage and pleasures forevermore, is it? It's about what? Health and sickness and riches or poverty or I forgot how that all goes, but we say that wisely at a wedding ceremony just to prepare couples for the inevitable, that hey, it might be better, it might be worse. Might be rich, it might be poverty, might be sickness, might be health. We don't know what's ahead for you. But not in heaven. Not in heaven. So he explains them, you don't know the scriptures, number one. You don't know the power of God. The power of God. That causes people to err when they don't understand the power of God. A lot of Christians err not knowing the power of God, and so they run to man for solutions rather than to God for help. Asa was a king who, it says, when he was diseased in his feet, went to the physicians, but he didn't go to the Lord. Why? I don't think he believed in the power of God. He just thought, man's got to help me with this problem. And we should go to physicians. There's nothing wrong with that. But we ought to go to God first. And we ought to see what the power of God will do in a situation, physically, financially, marriage, whatever, family. We should go to God first. And the power of God, the salvation of souls, our ministries. So people do not know the power of God. Their faith was in human understanding. If they did not understand something, they did not believe in it. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Every human being has their faith in one or two directions, towards man and his wisdom, or toward God and his word. The Sadducees had theirs directed solely towards man. So Jesus took this opportunity to teach them the truth about marriage and about the resurrection. And then he went on to talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those that were still alive to show them there is a resurrection. And people do live after death. And there's other examples of it too. I mean, you can see Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Moses and Elijah. They're still alive 1,000 years after they died. And so there is a resurrection. The Sadducees are wrong. And when we die, then comes the judgment. And then eternal life afterwards, or eternal death in hell. But there is a resurrection. Well, the last one today, this morning, is where a lawyer comes now and questions his priorities. We've seen him examined. They've questioned his authority, his integrity, his loyalty, his doctrine. And now they question his priorities. This is on page 46, where he's questioned by the lawyer. This is found in Matthew and Mark's account. Now the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. They gathered together again for the second time this day. Then one of them, a lawyer who was a scribe, asked him a question. The lawyer had heard the Pharisees' reasoning and perceived that the Lord had answered them well. He tempted the Lord, saying, "Which is the first and great commandment of all the law?" So this is certainly a question he's interested in because he's a lawyer. Which is the most important of the commandments that you've given us in the law? Let's see what he says. Let's see if we can catch him on this one. Well, that's quite a loaded question, because the Jews believed that in the Old Testament, they believe this to this day. If you find an Orthodox Jew and ask him, how many commandments are there in the scriptures? They call it the scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. They will say 613. That's the answer of an Orthodox Jew to this day. How many commandments are there? How many laws? 613 in what we call the Old Testament, what they call the scriptures. So now Jesus is asked, which is the most important one? Boy, oh boy, what a question. What a question. And so the lawyer asks him this because none of the rest could trip him up with their questions. Jesus answers immediately and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 5 that we are to love our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this is the first and the great commandment. And then he goes farther and says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so there's all kinds of laws in the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus pulls these two out. And he says, the first and great commandment is you better love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you didn't go to the Ten Commandments. Those were important. In fact, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments were the only time in history that God spoke audibly to an entire congregation. It's the only time. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me, no graven images, and so on. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, all ten of them. God spoke that audibly there at Mount Sinai. The whole congregation heard God actually speak audibly. The only time ever. What was their response? Their response was, from now on, let Moses talk to us. We don't want to hear from God's voice. You know something? I think it would be the same today. I think if God spoke audibly at the church every week, the church would be empty every Sunday. It's too much. It's too much. And so since that time, God has chosen men to speak on his behalf and to speak as the oracles of God. And so that's why we have preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries and so on to speak on the behalf of God. You wouldn't want God to speak to you audibly. It would be too awesome, too powerful, too convicting. And so he has chosen to use man since Sinai. But Jesus didn't say, oh, it's the Ten Commandments. Those are the most important. No, he said there's two more important than them. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the lawyer responded to the Lord very discreetly. He said that the Lord, though he only addressed him as master, had said the truth, that there is one God, and to love him with all the heart, understanding, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor is more important than any sacrifice or offering you can possibly make. Now, when Jesus heard his response, he said this to the lawyer, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man started out tempting the Lord, but after he was closer to the Lord, he was almost there. This is why we should be prepared to answer people. Someone might really be touched by our proper answer, even if initially their heart is not right when they ask us. It might help them get closer to God. Whatever it might be, whatever the situation, if we can give them a good answer with a good spirit, it says about Stephen, they could not resist the wisdom and spirit of Stephen. And that's how we should be. We should have wisdom, but we should also have a right spirit when we're talking to people. Not be contentious, and but learn answers, and then learn how to answer people in such a way as to open their hearts rather than shut their hearts. If you're talking to an atheist, an agnostic, a secular humanist, an evolutionist, whoever you might that disagrees with you completely, and you can say something. They might not get saved then, but they might get closer to the kingdom of God. if we can answer them discreetly with a good spirit. It's like Ken Ham one time was talking to a hippie about creation. And the guy said, a Christian with answers. How sad is that? A Christian with answers. We should have answers. And we should study the answer. Because this might happen right here. Somebody might get closer to the Lord. So, all right. So Christ is examined. The next day after the examinations are over, he will be examined by Herod and twice by Pilate. And pass with flying colors. Every one. And then we read their verdicts. As I said earlier, I find no fault in him. I have betrayed innocent blood. Truly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. And so whether he has examined all of his life or just the 4 days before his crucifixion, Christ is our Passover lamb without spot and blemish that we can partake of by faith, believe in him, and apply the blood. Romans 3:25 says the blood, we can believe in the blood by faith and it can be applied to us. I hope you know Christ is your Savior. He's perfect. He's pretty great, isn't he? As we look at these examinations, and many of us would probably maybe shrivel under such scrutiny. But he had an answer to every question. And may God help us to be like him and to spend our time studying answers. And when we get stumped by somebody, say, what's the answer to this question? So next time I can answer it discreetly and with meekness and maybe help this person get closer to God. Some people are just waiting for a good answer. Something's blocking their way from coming to God. But if somebody can give them a good answer about that, it may help them get closer to the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We pray now for you to bless our church service and our children's churches this morning. And Lord, we just want to thank you for 38 years for the church and for your faithfulness to us all these years. We praise you. We worship you. We bless you. And Lord Jesus, for such lack of a better word, we're so impressed by thee today in our Sunday school lesson. And we're so glad you have the answers and that you are the light of the world. And any one of us can know you and come to you with our questions and study, and you'll show us things till we die. And then, Lord, give us a good spirit, a good Christian spirit, meekness, quietness, sweetness, as we try to answer those maybe that would even hate us, but try to help them get closer to the kingdom of God by a good answer. Help us to use this tactic that you used. Make us more like thee, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.